Hit this to record. Technical difficulties. All right. Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning, those who are here in person and those who are remote viewers. We have quite a few now out there all over the country and even in various parts around the world. Good morning, Pastor Bamulek over there in Uganda. So we thank all of you for joining with us this morning. And hopefully we won't have any more technical difficulties. I've seen some of the television broadcasts, and even sometimes they have technical difficulties. So I thought it was just me, but apparently other people have similar problems. So I think we're good to go. Thank you again so much for being here. It's an honor to have you here. And I appreciate so much, more than you know, your attendance and your participation in the study of the Word of God. Remember, here at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. If you want serious Bible study, verse by verse, from the original languages of Scripture, you're at the right place at the right time. This is the classroom for the royal family. Again, thank you so much for being part of our congregation. We have classes now at 10 o'clock Sunday morning, of course, again at 11:15, and these classes are consecutive. Normally, we're teaching the book of Philippians. We just started that, or Ephesians. I'll get the right one here. We're doing Ephesians on Thursday and Philippians today. Okay, all right. Whew, boy. As long as you're on the right page, I'll get there eventually. All right. And again, on Thursday, we are studying Ephesians on Thursday. Okay. And my wife, Judy, is having a ladies' Bible study here at 2 o'clock on Wednesday, and they're currently going through an overview. Oh, you changed it now. All right. They finished up the overview of the Bible, and now they're going to be studying various parts of the book of Revelation. So that might be interesting for the ladies if you want to join her on Wednesday for that class. If you would like to give to the ministry of this local church, you can do that. You can send any gifts, checks, money orders, what have you, to Grace and Truth Bible Church at this address. Make sure you put Grace and Truth Bible Church somewhere on the envelope and also on your check. I don't handle any of the money. Our deacons take care of all the administration of the finances of our local church. Remember, every person according as they purpose in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you can give on the grace basis, we are grateful and appreciative for your participation in the ministry. As Paul said, it is accredited to your account for the grace that you exercise in any giving that you do. It is our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as most of you know, to take a few moments for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of to God the Father. As believers, we all have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but for fellowship, we need to make sure we have no unconfessed sin. If we confess our sins, the Scripture tells us, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones that we knew about, but also the ones that we didn't remember or that we may have forgotten completely. And therefore, we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. We're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who provided through his substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary our so great salvation, the forgiveness of all of our sins, and an entrance into your plan, and therefore to have those blessings both in this life and in the life to come, plus the potential rewards that are accrued to us through living a faithful life. We thank you for all of these things. We pray now as we study this morning and take these elements of communion that you might set them aside from their normal use and give them a commemorative sense in which we participate in taking these elements. With all these things in mind, we thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning, if you wish, to Luke chapter 22, 14 through 20. That will be our text for the communion. However, we're going to look at some other passages along the way, so you might just put a sticky note there or something, a bookmark, because we'll be coming back to it. This morning, of course, the first Sunday of the month, as is our custom, we will take the elements of communion. And, of course, we usually have some additional teaching that goes along with that. Of course, we have our table set here. You can't see it, of course, remotely, but we have our table set with a linen tablecloth, which has to do, of course, with righteousness and purity. And then, of course, we have the bread, which is unleavened bread, representing the body and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And we also have the cup. The cup, of course, we believe is to be unleavened. Therefore, it's a grape juice rather than wine. But some believe that they need to have wine. And so whatever your preference is, it's before the Lord you make that decision. At any rate, this represents, of course, his death on the cross for all of our sins. And then, obviously, we have the candles, which are part of the tradition in every Hebrew household, as far back as we can remember traditionally. And usually the matriarch, the mother within the household or the family, lights the candles to begin the service, whatever it is, any of the holidays, the Shabbat or Sabbath, or any of the seven major feasts of Israel. And of course, the feast that Jesus Christ had with his disciples was the Passover, and we have the communion service which he overlaid on that Passover. So this is basically the same setup as the Passover celebration that Jesus had with his disciples. So we also have then I think that was everything there. Oh, the fact that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, that we ought to celebrate this feast. Of course, when he's talking about that, he's probably recognizing the communion service, taking the bread and the cup. But I think it is certainly appropriate to take the Passover celebration, because obviously it represents Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection on the day of first fruits. So it is paralleling all of the activities of Christ in his first advent. And of course, Pentecost represents the beginning of the church, some 50 days later. And then the last feast of Israel, the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacle, we believe represent the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're anticipating that even as we speak. So with that in mind, I'm going to have my wife Judy come and offer the prayer for the lighting of the candles and the beginning of the communion service. Judy? Get a match. That's why we have them. I'm glad God is perfect and all his ways are perfect. Ours are not. We're having some difficulty lighting the candles this morning, so I think we have them now. Don't burn yourself.
That's the next thing.
All right. Judy's going to offer the prayer to begin our communion service. Judy?
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world and our Paschal Lamb, that we might live through him.
Thank you, Judy. As we begin our Passover commemoration, or what we call the communion service, that portion of Passover that Jesus designated to himself, obviously this throws us back to the Old Testament, where the feast of Passover is found, and the first reference, of course, we have is over in Exodus chapter 12, verses 2 through 28. So if you want to go back and check that out today as you study, you can go to Exodus 12, 2 through 28. The Passover is laid out in its entirety. It's also coupled with the seven feasts of Israel, being one of those, in Leviticus chapter 23, 4 through 11. So we have the seven major feasts described there under the Mosaic Covenant in Leviticus 23, 4 through 11. The Passover, of course, in terms of its original intention, was to signal Israel's freedom and deliverance from slavery and the oppression from the Egyptians and from their Pharaoh. The Passover becomes for us then a type of Christ's death on the cross for our salvation and freedom from slavery to sin and deliverance to a new and everlasting life. As we know, the communion then becomes the antitype of these two elements that were part of the Passover, the two elements being the bread and the cup. During the actual Passover, we don't know how many cups they had, but by tradition, there are four major cups that are taken. The first cup, of course, is always the beginning of each meal, and the last cup is the closing salutation, if you will, at the end of the meal, the cup of completion. But in between, there are several cups. One of them, the second cup, is the cup of truth-telling. We believe that this particular cup signaled the father of the family in which the Passover was being held explained the reason for this Passover, the reason for the celebration, because the very next day they were going to leave Egypt and be delivered from Pharaoh and the Egyptians forever. And you can read that story, of course, in the rest of the book of Exodus. And so we have this these two elements that are part of this communion service. And there are many pieces of matzah, and there are these four cups. The third cup, as we see, is actually called the cup of redemption, interestingly enough. And that's the cup that Jesus picked up and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." The bread, of course, he said, "This is my body." So he recognized both his humanity in the bread and his sacrificial death on the cross by the cup. He, of course, being undiminished deity and therefore the unique celebrity of all history. We note the fact that the cup has a number of different meanings. The most common, of course, is the fact that it is the inculcation, as it were, of the new covenant. And therefore, it basically ratified the new covenant, which was stated in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. But in addition to that, of course, we know that it signifies his bearing of sins. And so the cup that he would drink, metaphorically, referred to the fact that he was going to take all of the sins of the world, past, present, and future, in his body and in his soul. Isaiah talks about him bearing it in his soul, and Peter tells us that it was his body. So his human body and his human soul became the vessel that bore all of the sins of the world. And thirdly, and the one that we don't often hear about, is the fact that the cup also represents the announcement or the betrothal of the marriage supper of the Lamb being Jesus Christ. The marriage supper, of course, will occur when we are taken to be with the Lord after following the rapture of the church and beginning the millennial kingdom some 7 years later. So the betrothal then is to the marriage of Jesus Christ to all of us collectively as the bride. It so says this in Revelation late in the book there in chapter 21. So we have these references that we've looked at in the past. And of course, I wanted to do something a little different today, something kind of special. We have on the table here what we've looked at in the past, what we call the study of reconciliation. If you go to the website, you can go to the doctrine section and look up the doctrine of reconciliation. Reconciliation includes the entire work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But there's also a graph there that you can find in the charts and graphs and outlines, maps, and so forth section, which has reconciliation. And there it lists the six barriers to our eternal destiny and the work of Christ and how he has solved all of those barriers. We have looked at these in the past, but I wanted to look at some other references that parallel this in quite a good way. And that is something that years and years ago, I'm not sure who started it, but something called the Roman Road. Some of you may remember this from a church that you went to long ago. And there are as few as four or five verses that are part of the Roman Road. I've extended it down to basically 27 different verses. And basically, we have eight sections of the Roman Road. So we're going to give an in-depth, if I have time this morning. Obviously, we need to take the elements as well. So it'll be an overview. And at some future time, I will have this available typed up, but I don't have it for this morning. I just decided to do this. I was thinking about, people always talk about the Roman Road with regard to salvation and the gospel. And so I thought, well, let's go through that Roman Road. So if you have a notepaper, you might want to jot down these as we go through them and then look them up. We won't have time to go through all 27 verses, but I thought at least we would take a look at some of these. And so the so-called Roman Road, because it's found in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a judicial presentation by Paul in the Roman Empire, not only to the church there, but also to the Gentile Romans. Of course, he ministered the gospel to the Romans, particularly in one of his imprisonments, where he was actually chained up to two Roman centurions, one on each side, 24/7. And they would change guards about every 4 to 8 hours. So every day he had an opportunity to minister to the Roman guards. And so Paul had this great ministry to the Romans to explain the work that he was going to perform on the cross. And so this is recorded then in the book of Romans by Paul for our instruction. Now, before we begin that, I wanted to note about 10 verses that are probably the best salvation verses. People always give the gospel, but here are 10 verses. Actually, they are five sections, but they include 10 verses altogether. Probably the best gospel presentation is in John 3:16, as you know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Acts 16 and 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." We also find in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, the fact that the gospel is, of course, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And over in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it said that your salvation is not on the basis of works which we've done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. These five, to me, sections of Scripture are probably the most comprehensive presentation of the gospel. There are many other verses. As a matter of fact, in John, beside 3:16, there are some 97 other passages that describe believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. So again, John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Acts 16 and 31, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, and Titus chapter 3, 5 through 7. That would be my summary of the salvation passages in Scripture. If you know those by memory, that will give you the opportunity to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to any unsaved person, anytime, anywhere. Now, this idea of the Roman Road really starts over in Romans chapter 3, and verse 23. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. So the road begins here, basically, in this verse, and it says, all have sinned. And so in Romans chapter 3, 23, it says here all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, it's part of a longer sentence, but this, of course, describes the fact that we have a problem. Whether people know it or understand it, all members of the human race are sinners, and we're sinners by imputation. That is, we are... Pardon me. That is, we are born in Adam, and in Adam all have become sinners. We demonstrate that, of course, by personal sin throughout our lives. So I think from the scripture and from the reality of society around us, we recognize that all are sinners, at least by God's definition of sin. I know today some are redefining sin, and therefore it's just some type of psychological difficulty in your thinking. But it is sin, nevertheless. There are mental, verbal, and overt sins. They are all delineated in hundreds of places throughout the scripture. So any thinking, logical person would not argue the point that all are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. That's the first one. And also, of course, in that same section, in chapter 3, a little bit earlier, it quotes the Old Testament in verse 10 and says, it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have... become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so we see that this parallels the passage that we see a little later in Romans 3:23. So we know what the problem is. That is the problem. The consequence of the problem is death. And of course, first of all, we all die physically. I think that physical death is a consequence of the sin of Adam, and we all have physical death one way or the other. The only exception to that is the fact that some of us will be taken out apart from death through something called the rapture of the church. I believe there is precedent for that through the Old Testament. Elijah, of course, was taken up and obviously, therefore, never saw death. And so we see that there is this principle of the rapture type of event. But at any rate, in this section, we have the consequence, and that's over in chapter 5. Just turn over to chapter 5 and verse 12, and there it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because in that all men sin. All men sin in Adam by imputation, and therefore by application and demonstration. So it is spiritual death as well as physical death. We die physically as a consequence of Adam's sin, and the human race all dies. And also, apart from any salvific work by God, we die in terms of spiritual death, being separated from God. We also see it over in chapter 6 and verse 23. Chapter 6, 23. Actually, it's the second... it's the first part of the verse. The second part is the good news we see a little bit later, but it says, the wages of sin is death. The gift, of course, it says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You can use that verse completely, but the first half of the verse signals once again the consequence, separation from God. The third factor is the scope. What is the scope? The scope has to do with the fact that it is involving all members of the human race. Romans chapter 1, you can go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans 1, 20. Here it says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that, here it is, they are without excuse. That is, they, referring to all those who are unbelievers, described in various ways through the first chapter, and therefore all of us are without excuse. The consequence, then, and the scope is all members of the human race. And then again, over in Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. This again refers to all the unbelievers, obviously, these that are described in various places as unbelievers in the book of Romans. And here it says that they did not ascribe to the righteousness of God. They tried to produce a righteousness of their own. And of course, this is by the way, if you have the other outline out here, I should note that as we go. If you have the reconciliation chart, the problem is found in number one, that is sin and redemption, which is the result. Number two is the penalty of sin, and the penalty of sin is number two, and that's solved by the work of Christ on the cross. The scope, of course, is number three and four. Three, of course, being physical birth, the fact that we are all born physically alive, but spiritually dead. That would be the third factor. And so regeneration indicates that we need the new birth. And so we see that, and therefore we have the righteousness of God through the new birth. And so then we have the solution. The solution, of course, is in Romans chapter 3, 21. Go back to Romans 3. Romans 3 and 21. Here it says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so we see here in verse 21, the solution through 22, even the righteousness of God. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. For what? All those who believe, for there is no distinction. So obviously, by believing, you acquire the righteousness of God. So this takes us to number four, relative righteousness. The Old Testament, Isaiah 64:6, says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In the New Testament here, in Romans chapter 3, 21 and 22, it says that we can have imputed righteousness by faith alone, that is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the solution here. We also see it in chapter 4, verse 5, and verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, that is your faith, our faith, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So the solution is that we get the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And then chapter 5, verse 8 again, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His death on the cross provides for us salvation by receiving the righteousness of God. That is the solution. And of course, the response is, we already see it here in 4, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans 10, 9 and 10, and that requires some teaching, and we've done it in the past. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The word saved there is pregnant because it has both physical salvation as well as spiritual salvation. And that comes through believing in Jesus Christ and then the public testimony that follows. It may or may not follow, but the objective is once you've believed that you do confess or teach the fact that you've believed it. Note verse 10 that follows. For with the head man believes, resulting, here it is, in righteousness. That's the means, that's the basis. And with the mouth he confesses, here unto deliverance. Now we can say that would refer to eternal salvation, but it's not by virtue of confessing with the mouth. He's already believed in the first half of the verse, and then he confesses, and that demonstrates that he is saved and therefore has physical deliverance as well as spiritual deliverance as well. And then we have the additional response over in Romans chapter 3 again. Chapter 3 and 4 and 5 are probably the most powerful in the Roman road. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, we read this. Jesus Christ from the previous verse, whom God displayed publicly as satisfaction through his blood, through faith. So in his blood, through faith, that is believing. This was a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he oversaw the sins previously committed. All sins from the beginning, from Adam and the woman, all the way to the end of the human to the end of human history, were poured out into Jesus Christ, and his blood became the satisfaction to God. This, of course, is number 5, the character of God. How do we satisfy a just God as a sinful person? Well, we have the righteousness of God, and therefore, when we appropriate it through faith, we can approach the character of God, and therefore, God is satisfied, not with us, but with the work of Jesus Christ. And when we approach with the blood of Christ, having believed in his finished work, we, of course, are satisfactory. He is satisfied with the work of Christ. And then we have the assurance in Romans 10, 13, and 14. I don't know if we're going to have time for all these. Let's go quickly here. I'd like to finish this. Romans chapter 10, 13, and 14. Here it says, whosoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is phase 2. Calling on the Lord you can only do if you believe. And then it says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Therefore, you can call on the Lord, but only after you have believed, which gives you that righteousness. This is the assurance of salvation. We also see it in chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. Romans 4, 23 and 24. And there it says, now, not for his sake, that was Abraham, only was it written that it was reckoned to him, that is righteousness, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, that's righteousness, the subject of the chapter, as to those who what believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead ones. And then finally, the last one is the final result. We find it in 3 passages, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, how? By faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is reconciliation. We have peace with God. Romans chapter 8, this has to do with the result of our salvation. Romans 8, 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And one last passage on the result of the Roman road is Romans 8, 38 and 39. Romans 8, 38 and 39. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. So there you have the long version of the Roman road that used to be taught. They've taught it, as I say, anywhere from 4 passages. I have the most complete record, I believe, of the Roman road, and you've just had that. Sometime in the future, I'll type this out so that you have a final copy. I just developed this yesterday and didn't have time to get it ready. So that's some information that I thought would be of instruction to you. With that in mind, then, let us go over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Here we have, then, these passages that give us one of several representations. Another one's in Matthew 26, 26, and following, Mark 14, 22 through 25. And Paul gives his own presentation of the communion in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. We have used these passages many times in the past. You should have them as a reference. However, I have chosen this one most because it has at least 2 cups of the 4. two cups, I believe, that are the most important. Obviously, at the beginning of each meal, we noted that a cup is drunk in the beginning of a meal to sanctify or set it apart. And there's a cup at the end of the meal for completion. But the two cups that are traditional in between are the cup of truth-telling. With regard to the communion service and the Passover, these were the explanation of all of the plagues that were brought upon Egypt by God to deliver the Israelites from the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. That is explained, in fact, the papa in the family that evening, we believe, would explain the significance. And for all future generations, he would explain why the Passover, why the communion service as we now understand it. And then we had the fourth cup that we will note, which is the cup of redemption. At any rate, as we look at these verses, we see it says, when the hour had come, I'm looking at Luke 22:14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table with his apostles, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, we know this has to be the evening before. This is the beginning, the eve of Nisan the 14th, as it began. At the end of Nisan the 14th is the time that the Passover is usually kept. But some would keep an early Passover. Since Jesus died on Nisan the 14th at the end of the day, just before the time of the beginning of the 15th day of Nisan, which began the days of unleavened bread. In fact, Jesus had to be in the grave before that began, because whatever day it occurred on, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or even Sunday, it was considered a Sabbath day. The first day of unleavened bread and the seventh day were considered Sabbath days, even if they were not Saturdays. So Jesus, of course, did not die on a Sabbath. He died on the eve, the day before that began, in the afternoon, morning and afternoon, and then the 15th began at sundown. But Jesus had this Passover with his disciples the previous night, and that's what he's talking about here. He says, I will never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. We noted that Jesus Christ will share with us at the marriage supper of the Lamb at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and actually we will have a communion service at that time. Hallelujah. We look forward to that. And so that's what he's talking about. Whether he actually drank the cups during the meal is unknown to us, because he said he wouldn't do it until he came into the kingdom. But he offered the cups to them. The cups that they drank were a fact that they recognized who he was and what he was about to accomplish on the cross for their salvation. And he says in verse 17, and having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. Again, whether he drank it or not, we don't know, but he gave it to them. This was the cup of truth-telling. This is what Jesus Christ taught to them in chapters 13 through 16 of the Gospel of John, 13 through 16, the so-called Upper Room Discourse. Chapter 17 was his final prayer, and we have that recorded there as he addressed the Father with regard to the upcoming death on the cross. And so it says that he had given thanks, he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, share it among yourself. And then he said in verse 18, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom comes. And then towards the end of the meal, we have the elements that he took to recognize as referring to him. The first being the bread. In verse 8, in verse 19, he says, having taken some bread. Now, all through the Passover, they were eating unleavened bread. But this particular bread was towards the end of the meal. And he took this piece of bread and signified it as representing him. When he had given it to them and broke it, he gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Basically, he was saying that he, as the piece of bread that we have, in this case today, we take a piece of matzah, unleavened bread, representing sinless, no evil, no sin. Jesus was a sinless sacrifice. Of course, there's no leaven, and it's flat because, obviously, there's no leaven, but it also has what look like little stripes. And Peter says, by his stripes we are healed. There's no necessarily physical healing or health healing there. Could be, but it's not demanded. The healing there is spiritual healing, being regenerated. And we can even see, if we look at it closely, little holes for the piercing where, of course, the baking process could conclude. And so it was broken, a larger and a smaller piece. A larger piece, of course, was for the sharing to the disciples. The smaller piece was retained in the pouch. And, of course, the bread then was spoken of with regard to John in his Gospel 1:29. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." This had to do with his physicality, his human body, which would bear the sins. Deity can't be reduced to a point in time, but Jesus Christ, as God-man, had a human body and a human soul, and therefore he took away the sins by the death of his human body and soul. In John 6, it says, Jesus spoke about this. He said, "I am the bread of life." So we take the bread, we pass it around till all have obtained. We give thanks for the bread, and then we partake together. Let's give thanks for the bread. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu, melech haolam, hamotzilekem min haaretz, which translates from the Greek, from the Hebrew, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And Father, we thank you for this bread and all that it represents, the humanity of Jesus Christ and his body, which was the vehicle to bear the sins as well as his soul of all of us once and for all time. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. I'll now have my deacon pass the bread around till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. Please hold the bread till all have partaken. During the time the bread is being passed, we have silence so that you can reflect on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once Jesus had given thanks for the bread and passed it around to all of his disciples, he gave them a single command: take, eat. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, he continues, "And in the same manner he took the cup also after they had eaten," or towards the end of the meal. There's actually two cups, this one and the cup of completion. So very near the end of the meal, he took this second cup. It's actually the third cup in the order of the four cups that we mentioned. And this is the cup that was referred to even to this day by the Hebrews when they celebrate Passover as the cup of redemption. That's the cup that Jesus picked up, and therefore he is our Redeemer, and the cup of redemption represents that. And it says, "This cup is being poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This, of course, speaks of several things. Every offering in the Levitical system of offerings had a drink offering. The drink offering, of course, was wine that was poured out on every offering that was given. All the different offerings, they had a drink offering. It was actually set right on the table of the showbread. Most people are not aware of it, but the pouring out, in this case, represents the lifeblood of Jesus Christ, and therefore it says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." over in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 23 through 26, Paul continues a little bit as he goes on with his explanation and the fact that after they had taken the element of the cup, they finished the meal, and then they went out to pray. They sang a hymn, all of that. But the second cup then, of course, representing the work of Christ on the cross. So we'll give thanks for the cup, and we'll pass it around till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. Let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam. Borei pari hagofen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, we thank you for the fruit of the vine that we have before us that represents the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. It represents the totality of his redemptive work. It represents our peace through reconciliatory death of Christ on the cross. All of these things are spoken of as we take this cup, in addition to the fact that we recognize that we have a bridegroom coming for us to take us to our heavenly home. All of these things, Father, we give thanks for in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Once again, as we're passing the cup around, we maintain silence so that we can focus on the work of Jesus Christ providing our so great salvation. I now have my cup. We will retain it in silence, thinking about the work of Christ on the cross. Towards the end of that Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples, he took the cup and said that this cup is the new covenant in his blood, which is poured out for the remission of our sins. And then he gave to them a single command, drink from it, all of you. At the close of that Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples, they had some prayer, they sang a hymn, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives to continue the prayer vigil until the soldiers of Rome came to take him away. So with this, we conclude our communion service, and the important thing to remember here is for those who are with us this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, God had you in mind when he died on that cross of Calvary, nearly 2,000 years ago. And he bore the sins of every member of the human race once and for all time and once and for all sins. And right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life. You can become part of the body of Christ, soon to become the bride of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, his only called and chosen son, his only born son of the virgin, that whosoever, that's anybody, if that's you, put your name right in there. Who believes in him would not perish. Believes what? Believes that Jesus Christ is God, true God of true God, undiminished deity, true humanity of true humanity, and at the same time, the Savior of all mankind died on the cross. If you believe that, you will not have the wrath of God, but rather have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of blessings in this life, in the life to come, as well as potential rewards for production during your lifetime. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you now for this opportunity once again to take these elements of communion to commemorate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We look so forward to him to return for us. What a joy it will be unspeakable as he takes us to our heavenly home. Father, we thank you for these things, and we pray it all in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.